Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God of grace, a God of truth who chooses to provide us with truth, provide us with illumination as to your word and enlightenment as to your character and your will and as to ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the case in these parables in Matthew 13, that you would enable us to understand rightly what is written here and understood, that you would enable me to speak truthfully and correctly as I preach this topic. And I pray, Lord, that you would work not only in our hearts and minds, that you would allow us to be different people as a result of your word, but also that we would take it from here, that we would go out, that we would preach the gospel, that we would be examples of your word and in the home, outside of the home, wherever it is that we go, that we would truly be salt and light. I pray that would be the case in everything that we do. And I pray now for this text that you would enable us to understand it. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. Matthew 13. I know last week I looked at, or last time, I looked at the parable of the weeds, which is described in verses 24 and down through verse 30, which comes immediately after his explanation of the parable of the sower. We're working our way through this massive chapter of parabolic information and really kind of the centerpiece of all the parables of Matthew, so to speak, and that there's about seven different parables described in just this simple, in this one chapter here, and all of it is presented with the context that back in verses 14 through 16, where Jesus makes it clear there is a level of elective determination of God in who understands the kingdom and who's going to receive information about the kingdom. And that it implies for us a very serious fact, which is that God, yes, in this case especially, very much described in verses 14 and 15, stops information and salvation from the kingdom and the gospel from reaching certain people. He makes it so that they will not understand the kingdom of God, which is pretty condemning. And it's quoted all the way from Isaiah 6. And when you look back at Isaiah 6 and you see it's pretty clear that God meant to and designed for a long time previous to this point to condemn the Jewish people in this particular generation and really a great deal of them in general, as we know, for their lack of unbelief. And that's really put on display throughout this chapter. So it is significant that we understand this and that these 12 disciples here understand and get explanations of parables verbatim from Christ. And I'm going to look here this week at the private explanation that he gives them in verse 36, which is, again, here you see this on display. Right? He's just made it clear. Everybody else is not going to get this information. You are privileged as disciples, chapter 13, to get information that others do not. And in verse 36, he explains almost the most simplistic interpretation of a parable that we can have. He lays it out so clearly. He gives them the every key possible to understanding the parable. The only other parable that we have such an extensive explanation of where Jesus himself interprets the parable for us is the parable of the sower. Right? Where we have this extensive layout where he goes out of his way to make it clear to you precisely how to interpret the parable. And he does it again here in concise terms. This is an example of that. This privileged information that disciples of Christ get to obtain that God has deliberately cut off. And so if nothing else, we should be incredibly humbled and grateful for this revelation. But we looked last time specifically at the nature of the parable of the weeds in verses 24 through 30. And so this time I want to look at the explanation of it in verses 36 through 43. We looked specifically at the fact that the parable lays out some very general truths about the kingdom. One of those general truths, and really kind of the thesis of the whole parable in verses 24 through 30, is that there is a sense in which God has designed the kingdom of heaven to grow in the midst of tares, closely sowed within them, until an appointed time and point, right? It is typically our thinking, it's typically my thinking, and it's typically the thinking of some to cleanse the kingdom now, to fix it on this earth at our time, in our patience, immediately. Let's go ahead and start burning tares. The whole purpose of this parable is that God has designed the kingdom in such a way that it is not going to be parted with the tares until it reaches a point of maturity. And the point of maturity is a pretty significant point of maturity. So this requires patience from us, right? You're going to grow along tares for a while, unless he comes back today. But for the foreseeable future, you will be growing next to tares. And this is interesting because this requires patience from us, but really this also requires and should showcase to us the patience of the Lord. It's his harvest. You're just the wheat. It's patience enough required from you to grow next to tares. Imagine the patience and steadfastness of God himself, whose field it is, right? He planted the field, and the tares are actively growing in the midst of his field. It is his patience and his harvest that he chooses to allow these tares to exist on any plane. So, the point is made pretty clear. The Lord will bring both sides to a point of maturity, and at that point, the tares will be seen clearly for what they are, and they will only be two types of growth, and there will be two types of destinations. Right? There's no third or fourth type of weed or type of vegetation growing here. There's only two possible options for you to have an outcome. There's wheat and there's tares. That's it. Those are the only options given to you when you grow in this field. And of course, we know each one has its own objective, right? You can either be in the barn or you can be burned. There's no third parties. There's no gray lines. There's no interjection of any type. God is absolute, either in his demonstration of grace and mercy and kindness in the gospel or in his judgment against sin. But here, I want to look at the explanation here. I'm just going to read it and point out a couple things about the very precise nature in which he has clearly laid out for us to interpret this parable, starting in verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Just for the moment, I'm going to count these. Count the different explanations here. Number one, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Okay, seven different prerogatives listed. Just as, and then he goes into the general explanation, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and law breaking, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, so we have a couple things. We have seven different descriptions of aspects of this parable, a general statement as to the end of the parable, right? What's going to happen in the final maturity stage, and then you have the setting, which is explained in verse 36. Verse 36 makes it clear this was a private setting in which this was described, which, again, is congruent with what we've already seen in the chapter, right? He left the crowds and went into the house. At the beginning of verse 1, it makes it clear that this was out of the house, right? You look all the way back at the very first verse of this chapter. He just got done condemning the Pharisees pretty blatantly. He describes them as condemned in every detail. And then he goes out and he gets in a boat to preach very publicly, right? That's the setting that he remains in the opening public declaration of this parable. Here it ends, right? Here it becomes private again. Here he goes back in the house. It doesn't really matter if it's the same house, but what matters to us is that he once again reduces this down to a private setting with him and just the disciples. And they once again question him, wanting an explanation. Only they are privy to this information. They're the ones who get this kind of revelation shown them precisely as to what this parable means. Right? They are especially set aside by God to understand the truth of his word. And then we have these seven different parts that are named in this parable. Right? Seven different aspects of it, and I want to look at each of these in detail. You have seven different named parts of the parable, each given assigned designations, and then you have a general timeline of action described at the end. The first one, in verse 37, is fairly clear. The one who sows the good seed. That's the Son of Man. Right? Pretty straightforward. The one who sows the seeds, in this case, the seed being the good seed, right? The next one, which is the further description, number three, the good seed of the sons of the kingdom only come from the Son of Man. This is also interesting because this is another one of those few times when Jesus describes himself and assigns himself his own title, Son of Man, right? Which is a unique title that he uses for himself. And this is something that's showcased a great deal in Matthew, and we looked at this a little bit in chapters 8 and 9. But it is interesting and fascinating to us to showcase the fact that here he makes it clear he sows good seeds, period. We could make a good logical argument that disciples sow good seeds, right? Paul himself says, right? Some plant and some water and some harvest, et cetera, et cetera. But here, Jesus' point, of course, is not that he is directly preaching the gospel to every single, from his own mouth, disciple on earth, but that he is the source of the good seeds. Period. In other words, there is no other source for sons of the kingdom than Christ. They only come from him. If they exist on this planet, which is the field, right, and they're sons of the kingdom, they were sowed by Christ. And the title here is an unassuming title in Greek. It's quite literally just weos anthropos, son of man. That's it. It's a very basic term. No great, incredible, dynamic descriptions here. A son of man, period. No gender attached to it. It's just speaking of humanity as a whole, a son of mankind, a son of humanity. But Jesus assumes this title for a multitude of reasons while he's on the earth, but two are probably the most prominent. He calls himself, and we know this to be true, logically, he is also the Son of God, right? Which is by far the more impressive title, easily. To be a son of God is definitely the greater of the two and would certainly earn a great deal more fame and favor on this planet to call yourself a son of God. He calls himself a son of man. That's unique and that is unusual for a number of reasons. And I looked at this in chapters 8 and 9, so I'm just kind of reiterating just a little bit for our purposes today to summarize. He calls himself a son of man, firstly, to have identity with mankind. Because he is, for the first time, God is quite literally a physical human being as a man on this planet. The incarnation of Christ was a unique event and something that is much larger than we give it credit for. For God to be a son of man is incredible. And that is one of the major reasons that he cites it here. God himself comes to earth as a man to sow seeds, to genuinely bring about sons of the kingdom by his own hand. And we know even by extension, those who are disciples even 2,000 years later are sons of the Son of Man. We are sourced from him. He is the one who planted us. So he shares identity with humankind, right? He has commonality with you. Hebrews makes that very clear, right? It should be a comforting thing. It should be an assuring thing to know your high priest is a man, right? This should bring you great joy. He's been where you have been. He's experienced what you have experienced. He genuinely knows what it's like to be a human being on this planet, confined by finite space and time. So, it's an identifier. It's a sense of commonality. The fact that God is man should be profound to us and also should be immensely comforting to us. And he identifies himself here as the one who alone controls the sowing of the field for the good, let us say. He controls the good sowing, right? Satan doesn't plant good seeds. Satan can only plant close lookalikes. And once again, we see, as always throughout these parables and really all throughout Scripture, there is always this very clear black and white dichotomy, right? There is no third party. There's only two outcomes and there's only two types. And here, Jesus is the only originator of the correct type. No other man outside of Christ plants good seeds. It cannot happen. No other force can plant sons of the kingdom. Only Christ can bring about significant maturity to godliness by means of planting in human hearts. And this is how not only should inform us about Christ, but it should inform us about the gospel. Right? And really, from a Reformed standpoint, we understand this perhaps in certain ways that are more aligned to this case, but the gospel should matter to us such a great deal because we are so incredibly dependent upon Christ to bring it about, right? You might water, you might help mature, but Christ alone plants the seeds. He is the one who originates. We have to be planted by Christ, and we have to realize that even when we go out and evangelize, we are planting because of Christ, right, who planted us. He is the source. We should make every effort not only to make sure that we've been planted by Christ, but also that we know and realize when we go out and we preach the gospel, he is the one planting on our behalf, right? He's the one that brings these things about in our lives. The sons of the kingdom need to realize their need for the Son of Man, right? We are incredibly reliant upon him. We are dependent upon him for the seed in our hearts and the seeds of those around us. And we need to be reminded that we rely entirely upon his planting alone to bring about the kingdom. It's not through our strength or our might or our power that any of this is brought about. But the second one is also pretty straightforward, the field that is the world. And that is interesting because here he doesn't just say the kingdom, he says the world. Kosmos is the Greek word for world, K-O-S-M-O-S, to use an English transliteration. Quite literally, in Greek, the system, the area in which everything is contained. And it is fascinating that even in ancient Greece, they understood the world is systematic. It's not chaos. It's not random. It's not just spawned out of thin air. There's systems in it. Everything is designed. Everything makes sense. Everything has a certain systematic construction to it. And that is their definition of cosmos. There's an orderly arrangement to things that is very clear in nature, and the Greeks understood that, and that is also in biblical literature, in scripture, the word that is almost always singularly used to describe the humanity that is outside Christ in a lot of cases, right? The entire larger system in which men live. In scriptural terms, they used to describe, really, to speak of rebellion. But it is fascinating here that the whole world is the field, which makes sense to us if you really think about it. Oftentimes, this parable is meant to be taken and understood as inside the church, and certainly that's included, right? But here he says the whole, even those outside of the visible church are included in this field, which is the whole world. And clearly that logically makes sense as well, because there's full of sons of the evil one. But again, we hit this dichotomy. The entire world, even those that don't appear to be in the church, are tares outside. And we know this to be the case. You can see this inside, we shall choose the visible church here, and for our purposes, inside the visible church and even outside the visible church, right? You can see all kinds of those who would claim almost Christianity, even in evangelicalism, right? Who would claim some semblance of looking very close to wheat, who can fool you pretty 99% of the time. And then there are also those who exist so far from any semblance of the church, but they still want to resemble some level of, we shall say, goodness, holiness, right? Justice. It's very rare that there's a human being on this planet who honestly believes that they are intrinsically evil, right? Even the atheist thinks he's wheat. He's doing good. He's bringing about justice. He is the right person in this case. He is justified. And so he looks a lot like wheat in a lot of cases. But then again, you see the dichotomy. So what do you plant in? What is planted in the world? Two types of seeds. Good seeds, which are sons of the kingdom. And then weeds, which are the sons of the evil one. Now we're down to 3 and 4. So here we find the identity of those who have been planted by Christ and planted by someone else. And also, interestingly, again, there's only two sources. There's only two types of people on the field. Only two types of people in the world, only two types of seeds in the field. And there is no other third party, right? There's a very clear dichotomy that's cut by this parable. But he assigns them the title sons of the kingdom. Those who have been planted by Christ and given his gospel and who are reliant completely on the seed that he has planted on them have this title, sons of the kingdom. And we know this speaks to a great deal of theology, which we have called kingdom theology for some chapters of Matthew, but kingdom theology is especially present here, especially in a parable about the kingdom, and its timeline. The sons of the kingdom are those who are going to be gathered into the barn, the kingdom itself, right? And they're sons of the kingdom because there will be a king in finality, a kingdom by its very nature, a kingdom of heaven. In verse 33, right, the kingdom of heaven is like this. In verse 47, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. You see this many times in this chapter. It's a title used over and over again to describe a very specific biblical theme, which is that God is in the process of building his domain as absolute ruler, right? He was king, absolutely. He certainly still is. But at a certain point, his subjects rebelled. But there will be a point in time when that will not be the case. And here, we are given the title Sons of the Kingdom because we know in finality, we will be brought into this final consummated kingdom and it will have a king and we will be sons of it. Right? We will be the sons of the king. We will be subjects. We will be part of the system, the domain that the king rules over. People born of the work of God and of Christ's work in all of our hearts are quite literally born of the Spirit to be brought to this finality. This is the goal. Salvation is nothing if it doesn't eventually lead to God's glorification in the kingdom. He's not going to leave us here. This should be an incredible honor assigned to us, right? We should be humbled to know we are planted by Christ to be grown up to the point of being part of the kingdom, regardless of what the tares do in the meantime, right? We should be humbled to know we are planted by Christ and he is growing us to a point of maturity so that we will be sons of the kingdom and be gathered into the barn. That should be humbling to us. One commentator puts it this way. I want to talk about the second sons now for a moment, and then I'll get to the commentator. I skipped ahead for a minute. Because we have the other side of the equation, which is the other dichotomy of evil, in this case, the sons of the evil one, who is immediately assigned the devil, Satan, right? It is fascinating that he is described here as an actual planter as well. We know logically this is not the case, right? There's not a sense in which Satan can plant human beings any more than God allows him to. God creates humanity. God creates life. But Satan very much manages it and controls a good section of it, right? Satan can't generate life in any human being. He can only take what exists. But he very much does that. And this is a great example of that. And in this case, he plants evil in the hearts of those who are outside of the sons of the kingdom, which is an incredibly generalized and serious condemnation of the world in general. The commentator says this. He says, the children of the wicked, literally here described as tares, are sown by the wicked. And of course, in a moral sense, not according to the substance of their human nature, just as sons of the kingdom are specifically the seed sown by the Savior in the same sense. These men have become what they are by the principles which they embrace. In verse 41, we see the principles of the evil one and of his evil seeds. He will gather out of his kingdom two things, the skandala, the offensive, rebellious ones, and the anomians, the lawless ones, the lawbreakers. Those who represent or embrace such principles are outside of the kingdom, and among whom, and dwelling among whom, Christ has also included representatives of the Jewish traditionalism. Talking about the Pharisees. So the commentator makes a fantastic point. He says, the sons of the evil one and the devil, right in verse 39, are described in verse 41, come down two verses, as having two characteristics, right? Christ is going to send his angels and he's going to gather out of his kingdom two types of causes. And these causes are described in the ESV as sin and lawbreakers. This translation is fine, but it could be adjusted. This is not the word for sin. There is a Greek word for sin in Greek, hamartia. This is the word for skandala, this Greek word. It quite literally means rebellion or offensive in some way. Open defiance is kind of the basic verbiage of this word. This is sin can cover a number of issues, but this is someone who is aggressive. Right? This is someone who openly rebels against God. They do not like him. They are rebelling and defying him. That's the basic assumption of this particular Greek word, skandala. It's used 13 times, and you can find it. I'm just going to list one here. The closest one is in Luke 17:1. Luke 17:1 is where Christ says, he's also being pretty condemning, and he said to his disciples, offenses are sure to come, but woe to the one to whom they do come, right? And offenses is your word, though. Someone who has offended God in a specific way. He's brought about open aggression and defiance against God, and it has consequences. That's the idea of this word. The second one is a little more specific, though. Anomion. Nomos is law in Greek, N-O-M-O-S. This is anomos, if you've ever heard of an antinomian. Someone without the law, who defies the law. They're lawless, is the description. They dislike the law. They're not going to have any kind of law in their lives. That's an antinomian in theology. And this is the word anomos, without law, lawless. They have no law. They have no code. They have no ethics. They're not interested, right, in abiding by the law, which is a fundamental precept that they adhere to, which immediately defies being wheat, right? The wheat is lawful. But those who even look like wheat are lawless. And this perhaps gives us one of the best descriptions of the difference between wheat and tares in this parable. Tares look a lot like wheat, right? They may claim justice, and they'll claim mercy, and they'll claim righteousness, and they'll claim all kinds of good morals, in as much as they don't have to abide by an objective standard of law, right? Pit them against the law, and suddenly their morals start to dry up. Ask them what justice is and what mercy is, and you'll find any number of definitions, and all of them are subjective, every one of them, right? Whatever they feel or think to be right or good, and every one of them is different, and every one of them is right in their minds. That's the understanding here. At the end of the day, the tares are lawless. They may look a lot like wheat. They may claim justice and truth and mercy until the real objective standard of what is justice and what is mercy, as God has defined it clearly through the world and through Scripture and through Himself, right? And then instantaneously, their definitions of goodness start to melt away pretty quickly. It's subjective, and they are subjective. And that's the understanding here. And you can find all kinds of examples of this, and even inside the church, of people who claim to be wheat and have a very subjective moral standards. Right? They appear to be wheat, but you really push them hard enough, and they have no absolute law of any kind. They have no objective standard of righteousness. And these are the sons of the evil one and the evil one himself. Right? Number five, the enemy. The devil, pretty straightforward, right? Diabolos is the Greek word here, a Greek word most commonly used for a slanderer, right? The prosecutor, which is his goal. All the seeds he can plant, the only thing he is possible and capable of planting is things that mimic himself, right? In this case, lawlessness and rebellion. Those are the only things he can produce. He does not have the capacity to plant good seeds. But his goal is to imitate them as close as possible, right? His goal is to fool you, at least for now, in that respect. His goal to deceive as many as possible by demonstrating that he can look like the sons of the kingdom, which tells us another pragmatic truth. They can fool you, right? They look really close. Push them hard enough, and you'll see it, but they will look very similar to the wheat. His whole purpose and goal is to have tares that simulate wheat as closely as possible, even while they're his children. But perhaps the most final and absolute truth of this parable is found in the last two, 6 and 7, which are kind of linked together. The harvest and the reapers. Because this tells us there's a timeline, right? There will be a point at which the end of the age will come and maturity will be complete on both sides. The parable simulates for us the fact that eventually the wheat and the tares will be extremely distinct, right? They will be immediately tellable. You will know for a fact who is who. And at that point, there will be reapers. So this tells us something about the end of the age. Really, that we're not there yet. Are you still growing among tares? Then you haven't been harvested yet, right? The end of the age has not arrived. If there's still tares around you and you're still growing in the wheat field of the world, right? You haven't been harvested yet. The end of the age has not arrived because the harvest is the end of the age. Number six, the growing is still ongoing, right? It has not transpired yet. There is no separation done by, specifically here, the angels, which also is a little more of an interesting side note for us, but it does bear to our translation here. It tells us a little more about that final day. Until angels are harvesting, you have not reached the end. Until creatures that are much more powerful than human beings are actively removing wheat from tares, the end has not arrived. That is an understanding we can take from this parable. God will use his angelic host to accomplish his will upon the earth. You will definitely know it's the end of the age, is my point. It will be made abundantly clear. Harvesting will be underway when it happens. Now, I know I'm already kind of running out of time, so I want to do the last half of this explanation in verses 41 down, which is, so we looked at the seven different aspects of this parable, and then here we get to the general discussion of what will transpire when this end of the age happens, right? And he lays out some pretty condemning doctrine. First, in verse 41, the Son of Man will send the angels, right? He's the one who owns the field. He's the one who's in charge of the reapers. And they will gather out of his kingdom all of these two types of tares, right? The only tares that Satan can plant, rebellion and lawlessness. And then verse 42 will make clear their destination. And this is perhaps the most difficult passage of this text, right? The nature of what the tares' end will be. And it's horrible, and righteously and justly so. He will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is something that we have to consider. And this is something that, believe it or not, I don't take a great joy in preaching. But I would love to preach nice and popular messages. But here Christ makes it clear the doctrine of hell is something that is very much on display and in the danger for the tares. And it's described with three specific descriptions. And it's described all throughout Scripture in multiple ways. It's Hades, hell, Gehenna is the metaphorical interpretation he uses, describing the fire that burns outside Jerusalem. And then ultimately we know Revelation describes it as a lake of fire, right? They all become synonymous. But Jesus is speaking of the same fate from the same place synonymously that comes for the tares. And I can't be someone who glosses over it, and we cannot be, by extension, a people that gloss over the doctrine of hell and its descriptions, which are something that really we don't like to think too greatly about, and I honestly am considered and convinced of the fact that if we did think a great deal about it, we would be mortified and terrified out of our minds if we thought too hard about it. But it's described in three different ways. The end of the tares will be in a fiery furnace with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Three descriptors. You have physical pain, you have defeat and despair, and you have the outworkings of their nature. Anger, rage, hatred, right? The first is very physical, a fiery furnace, right? And this makes sense in light of the parabolic structure he's created, right? You burn weeds. They have no other purpose, right? You destroy them. The end result of the weeds is to be burned. And this is perhaps, interestingly, in the midst of this metaphorical parable, the most literal, right, aspect of the parable, right? There will be physical burning for sinners and lawbreakers at the end of life. I remember reading how Martin Luther was incensed and began his process of writing the 95 Theses when he went up against, I think it's John Eck, I believe it was his name, but he was the Catholic indulgence seller. He was the one who went around to different towns and would sell indulgences, and he had an act that he would do. And one of his things that he would do is he'd actually quite literally set some of his fingers on fire and to try and make you buy indulgences so you would see how painful it was and how horrible it was to be burning in hell. And he would kind of try to motivate you to buy some indulgences that way. And that was part of what Martin Luther saw, and that was part of what he knew was They were just using emotional manipulation to get people to buy indulgences. But it's one of the most visceral descriptions one can do, right? To be set on fire is pretty visceral, right? It jolts you. It's horrifying. It's perhaps some of the worst pain a human being can suffer, especially unto death, right? Unending physical pain is the description of the end of the tares, which is horrifying to us, and it should be, right? This is the realization of God's justice. This is the realization that he will destroy sin and lawbreakers, which, if anything, should tie into our patience, right? It's easy for me to sit here and be impatient and say, destroy these tares now. But if we really sit down and think really hard about the end result of those tares, you feel nothing but pity. Even for the pulling up of tares and destroying them right now and here, I would like to. We cringe at the idea of burning alive, even for a few minutes. It destroys the human being. Imagine all eternity in this case. And this is the case where God justly destroys those who rebel against him. But perhaps one of the most horrifying aspects of the end result of the tares is the second description, weeping, defeat, despair, sorrow. There's nothing but despair for the tares, right? One of the most horrific realizations about the lake of fire, there is no hope. It is truly hopeless. There's no return from the lake of fire. There's no way out. There's no salvation. That's perhaps one of the most terrifying concepts we can understand, even in our finite human minds, about the end result of those who are outside of Christ. And it's something that should very much disturb us. And then finally, the gnashing of teeth, right? Gnashing of teeth is this is something very Jewish in its description. It was not uncommon for the Jews to use metaphors to describe emotions. Long of nose was a description of someone who's very patient, long-suffering because their nostrils don't flare very much. That's a description used in the Psalms. Gnashing of teeth is a similar description. Right? You gnash your teeth when you're angry, you're enraged, you're annoyed, you're upset about something. Something has enraged you. It will be a place of anger, of hatred, of rage, defiance against God, which is a characteristic of the evil one and of his sons. It also tells us, by extension, some of the characteristics we should very much avoid. But beyond that, it tells us the nature of the final resting place of the damned. There will be no peace, there will be no kindness, there will be no forgiveness there. It's a horrible fate. It's a miserable, horrible fate that we can't even wrap our minds around and fathom how serious this is for the tares, right? And how God is just and justified in the destruction of the wicked. I know I mentioned this a few times before, but Jonathan Edwards is often held up in his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God, but perhaps I would argue that his most compelling sermon that he ever wrote was the glory and justice of God in the destruction of sinners. Where Jonathan Edwards shows and displays and tells you God is good to destroy sinners, and he shows how God actually benefits and receives glory when sinners are punished righteously. And that's terrifying to us, right? We should be there. This is how serious this is. This is how serious our realization and prayer to God that we are wheat, right? That we're reliant upon Christ, that we depend upon him and him alone to plant good seeds in us, and how serious it is that we should go out and seek to save the tares, as it were. I know, predestination aside, but you know what I'm saying. We are called to go out and take seriously this information about the end result of tares. But then also, he does leave it on a positive note in verse 43. You see the destruction of the evil, and then you also see the vindication of his sons. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It is fascinating that he closes this description with, he who has ears, let him hear, his description that he also ends verse 17 with. Verses 16 and 17, really, of the same topic, right? There are those who are going to understand it, and there are those who are going to genuinely hear it, and those who are going to hear it and bounce right off. But he tells the disciples, this is the end result of the tares, but the righteous will shine like the sun. This is a fascinating description that you don't find very often in the New Testament, that the righteous will shine. And he uses a physical word here to glow. Phos, P-H-O-S in Greek is this verb, to glow, like phosphorus we think of in English, to glow, to shine, phosphorescent. Same word here. He states, and he even gives you a description, they will shine and glow like the sun. And that is the word helios here in Greek, which is an incredibly hopeful and comforting thing to realize. For those who are wheat, for those who are planted by Christ, and those who are genuinely saved by Christ, there will be a point where you will shine like the sun, which is a lot, to put it bluntly. Right? A great, massive deal. And this is something that also we factor into our understanding of patience in this parable. It's hard right now to be wheat, right? You're surrounded by tares. You haven't reached maturity yet. You're probably not glowing, right? Certainly doesn't seem that way. But you will glow with the holiness and righteousness of Christ one day. And that's an incredible comfort, even in the midst of our sin now, when we go out and we're probably not going to be glowing examples of righteousness today or tomorrow or Tuesday, however long it takes, right? But one day you will glow literally like the sun with the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, and that day inherent in you, right? One day God will bring us to maturity, and when we are mature, we will no longer have to struggle with sin and evil and rebellion, either internally or externally, around you or inside you. You can finally rest from your struggle against sin. You can finally be at peace knowing you are inherently good because Christ made you this way. So we praise God for that hope, right? We should be incredibly thankful and humbled to realize how blessed we are. Imagine what we will be eventually when we genuinely shine with righteousness, without sin, because of the work of Christ. So, I want to leave us on these two notes, hopefully one that is very serious and condemning, but also one that is very comforting. First, we must make sure that we are sons of the kingdom, right? You see the black and white dichotomy that's very clear, and it's not very popular in this day and age, but there's only two outcomes, right? There's wheat and there's tares. And the angels will be sent for one and then the other. So take care that we are in the kingdom of Christ, that we are his wheat, and also, hopefully by extension, that we genuinely care about the fate of the tares. But also we must be praising God and thankful for the Son of Man, right, who plants good seeds in his field, who goes out of his way to save us, to sanctify us, and not to leave us there, but to bring us to a point of maturity, which at the end of the age will demonstrate those who are planted by Christ in the shining ability of their righteousness. So we thank God that the Son of Man came and planted seeds in this world. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for being a sower, for being a God who saves us from the fate of the tares, who chose to redeem us in spite of what we deserved. And I thank you for this, and I praise you for being a God of mercy and a God of grace, and also a God of holiness and righteousness, that you will be glorified in justice and in mercy. Thank you for your love that you have shown us, and I pray that as we go out from here, that we would be examples of salt and light, even as we grow among tares, even as we struggle with our own sinfulness, that you would enable us to be your sons of the kingdom, that you would work in our hearts and minds, that you would mature us day by day till we are ready for harvest. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.